Back in May of last year, we began a series on the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and now over a full year, and if you're curious, 44 messages later, we've come to the end of the pastoral epistles, and we're doing it on a night that y'all decided to do pastor appreciation. I think the Holy Spirit has a sense of humor. I don't know how you would even plan that ahead of time. We won't review all of 1st and 2nd Timothy, but just to make sure you understand where we're at in this particular letter, Paul has left his friend Titus behind on this massive island of Crete to minister to the churches that are in the different cities on that island, and you can see in, just look over at Titus 1 for a second, the main concern for the members of the churches in Crete is to have godly leadership that's going to combat false teaching. And so in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul tells Titus why he left him, right? For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And then he sets out the qualifications for those elders in each church. Qualifications which specifically show they're capable of standing against false doctrine because, look at verse 10 in chapter 1, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. And so Titus 1 shows the church is going to be led either by faithful elders or the church is going to be led away by unfaithful deceivers. In chapter 2, the focus is about having church members who will live out true doctrine in their lives. I've said many times, there's the call there to behave how you believe. And so he commands Titus in verse 1 to speak those things which become or are, those things which are fitting to sound doctrine. And through that chapter, he's called to specifically teach older men and older women and younger men and even servants. All the way down through verse 15 where he says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. So Paul's saying teaching will sometimes require encouragement to do good, and it'll also sometimes require a call for correction to stop doing bad. Where chapters 1 and 2 showed how to relate to church leadership and how to behave within the assembly with one another, Titus 3 is focused on behavior that goes outside the church. How do you relate to the civil authorities and to disobedient people and to the outside world as a whole? Well, he says you do it by remembering what the Lord has done for you. So in chapter 3, verse 3, he says to remember. We ourselves were sometimes foolish and disobedient, deceived. And he goes on to describe how we were saved by God's grace in verse 5, not by works which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And so now at the end of this letter, having addressed the church and the leadership of the church and how to behave as members of the church, both inside and outside the assembly, Paul finally tells Titus to recognize that some people will not conform to this. What do you do with people who will continue to embrace false teaching or who engage in and encourage unbecoming behavior? Ultimately, you have to walk away from them or at least formally recognize that they have walked away from you. So in chapter 3, verses 9 through 15 is where we'll finish. It says, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sins, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. These final seven verses of Titus can be broken down into two main parts. Verses 9 through 11 describe problem people to avoid, and verses 12 through 15 describe precious people to assist. So this problem people to avoid in 9 through 11, the best way to explain verses 9 through 11 is that they are teaching the necessity of church discipline. Many churches have become lax in this area of biblical teaching, although probably it gets done out of a desire to be loving, but too often we might mistakenly assume that turning a blind eye to obvious issues is somehow an act of kindness when it is not. You know, we would never do that with our children. One of the most evident ways of identifying an unloving parent is to see that there is no discipline of the children to bring them up in correction. There's no security in remaining silent. Listen, I believe that our church can be biblically literate, morally uncompromising, and yet lovingly determined enough to practice discipline. Understand, discipline is not always the act of exclusion. Ultimately, that's the end of the process of discipline many times. But discipline really begins right here, right now. The very act of being taught scripture, teaching is an act of discipline. You understand that word discipline and the word discipleship, they are related together. And so Paul's command in chapter 2, verse 15, to exhort and to rebuke, or to encourage and to correct, that's a statement of discipline. Discipline does not always mean excessive discipline of removing someone from the assembly, but sometimes it must include that. Hear what the apostle says on this as he commands Titus how to lead these churches in Crete. In verse 9, he says we have to turn away from falsehood, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. And now, technically, you look at verse 9 and you go, well, there is no reference to any kind of person there. But we understand that foolish questions and contentions arrive from people. And so Paul says to avoid, that's the word he uses, avoid that foolishness and contention. The word for avoid there is often translated as shun. Obviously, that's talking about a person. It means, the meaning of this word is to stand aloof from, or to stand clear from. Literally, it's a word that describes turn yourself around from such people. I want to make sure that you see the contrast here. It's really hard when you're going through Paul's letters to try to break it up into preaching segments, because he wasn't breaking it into chapters and verses as he wrote it. But verse 9 is really connected with verse 8 in a lot of ways, and everything before it. In verse 8, Paul was encouraging those who believe in God to maintain good works. And look at what he says in verse 8. Maintain good works, because these things are good and profitable unto men. So good works are good and profitable. But on the contrary, those who want to argue about foolish questions and Jewish genealogies and contend and strive, in verse 9, he says they are not good and profitable. They are unprofitable and vain. Paul's not simply talking about, when he says avoiding foolish questions, he's not just talking about somebody who asks a silly question. So don't think about this as, well, there's something I'm curious about, but I don't want to ask because it might be a silly question, and then next thing you know, off I go. That's not what he's saying here at all. Sometimes questions are just the way that we learn. What Paul's describing here is people who, and you've met people like this, who throw out questions for debate in order to create arguments. Those are not good works that are good and profitable. The behavior like that is an evil work, which is useless and empty. And worse yet, the intention of throwing out those questions to create debate and argument is to cause strife, to cause division. If you remember in 2 Timothy 2:23, Paul said, "Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes." They give birth to contentions and division. And so they're to be avoided. Verse 9 would tell us the specific issue on the island of Crete is Jewish traditionalism, which hopefully is not an issue that plagues us too much today, although we have encountered those who would say that law-keeping is somehow necessary for salvation. But today's version of that would be maybe creating moral standards that are not biblical instead of just listening to the command of Scripture, turning to human philosophy or turning to, you know, we're going to decide what we believe and how we behave by social acceptance, what everyone else in the world thinks. Behavior like that is extremely dangerous. Paul said back in Titus 1, verse 11, when he's talking about these kind of people, in Titus 1, 11, he says, their mouths must be stopped because they subvert whole households teaching things that they ought not to teach. Now, if we encounter that within our assembly, that kind of behavior is going to call for a serious conversation. It's going to call for an appeal to the word, insistence that that person stops, encouragement that that person would do better. But anybody who would reject that guidance and persist in this, false teaching is not something to be debated. It is something to be dismissed, avoided, shunned. Paul says, turned away from it. It's absolutely necessary because the problem Paul is describing here is that not only are they wrong, but they are divisive. They create division. Look at verse 10. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. The word heretic there does not mean what we use it for today. Okay, today what we mean by heretic is somebody who holds to false doctrine. But the word here, this word, and it's the Greek word heretakos, it means divisive or creating schisms or forming sects. It's somebody who creates division and separation, disunity. And false doctrine, of course, does create disunity. But the word would apply to more than just false doctrine. It would apply to anything that creates division. What Paul is arguing for here is not just turning away from that, but it's a call to action. False teaching is designed to create divisions, and we aren't just to shrug our shoulders and walk away from such things. He actually uses the word to reject it in verse 10. The word there is paratiomai. Paratiomai. It's quite a word. It's all vowels, it seems like. It is to refuse or to have nothing to do with. The word means to excuse in the sense of removing from attendance. So, for example, another place this word gets used is in Luke 14. If you remember the parable of the wedding feast, where there was a wedding feast prepared and some of the ones invited didn't want to come, and so they started making excuses. One said, "I bought a piece of ground and I need to look at it." Another said, "Well, I've bought some oxen and I need to go test them." But both of them said, "I pray thee, have me excused." And what they mean by that is expect my non-participation and my non-attendance. But here in Titus, Paul is saying demand their non-participation. Right? I remember on the rare occasions that my family would sit around a table and all of us eat dinner together, if I was misbehaving or disobedient, my father might look at me and say, "You're excused now." And what he means by the word excused is, you got to go. That's how Paul's using this word here. Now look at verse 10. Paul's not being overly harsh in verse 10 or quickly judgmental. He's calling for admonition or instruction in these cases. He says a man that's a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. So as a church, we have to try to correct issues, right? Restore unity, including unity with the very person who causes disunity. But patience with such dangerous behavior does not last forever. If they won't listen to teaching, if they won't accept correction, if you've tried a couple of times and they will persist in immoral behavior and immoral teaching, they have to be rejected, to be refused, to have nothing to do with them. That follows the pattern of Jesus himself. You know, in Matthew 18, he talks about if there's an issue with your brother, if he persists, you know, you talk to him, and if he persists, take some others with you to talk to him, and if he still persists, bring it to the church, and if he still persists, let him be as a heathen man and a publican. What Paul's commanding here matches what Jesus commanded in Matthew 18. Discipline in those kinds of cases, this is what we need to understand, discipline in those kinds of cases is an act of love. In fact, there is nothing more unloving than ignoring what is true and turning a blind eye to wickedness and abandoning someone to live in persistent sin by our permissive silence. It's love that demands discipline. And sometimes we may not want to do it because it seems like it is being hurtful, but Paul has something to say about that too. So he calls for rejecting such a person in verse 10 because verse 11, look at it, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sins, being condemned of himself. There's a recognition by the church that such a person is not in their right mind. They are subverted and sin. The word subverted there is literally the word for perverted, although it doesn't necessarily mean in a sexual way, the way we use it today. It means twisted or warped or turned inside out. The church is not inflicting that on them through discipline. The church is merely recognizing that that is the condition that they're in, is what Paul says in verse 11. Further, discipline is not a decision of the church to condemn such a person. Paul says there in verse 11, you recognize that he is twisted inside out and is sinning, and he is condemned of himself. Right? If they'll not listen to reason and be taught by Scripture, won't turn from sin after multiple appeals and warnings, then removing such a person from fellowship is only doing what they themselves have determined to do. That is not to say that when this happens, someone will recognize that self-condemnation. More often, they'll attempt to justify themselves by twisting Scripture or even claiming the leadership of the Holy Spirit. More than once, I've heard a person who's living in some sinful behavior who will look at me and insist, well, that makes me happy, and I know God wants me to be happy. Well, God wants you to be happy by being holy, and His will is never going to conflict with His word. Dismissing someone from the membership, rejecting them the way Paul commands here, is not done joyfully. It's done with heartache, but sometimes it has to be done. And further, the goal should always be restoration. Right? They're members of the body, and we should no sooner want to see them cut off from the membership of the church than we would want to cut our own arm off. Although there are times where amputation protects the rest of the body. Now, thankfully, and I really am thankful, even here in Paul's conclusion, we find that excisive discipline, exclusionary discipline, is not the only kind of discipline. We're not just called to correct misbehavior. We're also called to encourage good works. And that's what Paul does through the rest of this letter. In the last verses, he goes from talking about problem people to avoid, and it describes precious people to assist. So verses 12 through 15 says, "When I shall send Artemis unto you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute you. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." Paul's already told Titus in this letter that his calling as an elder includes encouraging, right? Not just rebuking, not just correcting, but encouraging, putting people in mind to do good works. And now Paul models that himself by using this last section to encourage Titus. And one of the ways he's going to encourage Titus is by giving him a reprieve. In verse 12, he's promising, "I'm going to send either Artemis or Tychicus to replace you, either temporarily or maybe permanently. We don't know for sure." We don't know anything about this person, Artemis. Tychicus is mentioned several times as one of Paul's traveling companions and sometimes his personal representative to the churches. But Paul says, "I'm going to send one of them. Until they come, Titus has his marching orders. He's got to lead these churches. He's got to identify elders and have elders formed in these churches. This work of pastoring is a hard task, yet every pastorate is a temporary calling. Whether an elder is at a church for 5 years or 50 years, they're not there forever. Jesus is the head of the church. He's the chief shepherd eternally. And so Titus is being called by Paul to spend the winter with him in Nicopolis. And there are actually, I've tried to figure out which Nicopolis it is. There's several cities named Nicopolis. I don't think we can identify which one. But we'll find out later that Titus does not remain on Crete forever. I don't know whether he, after coming to Paul, went back to Crete. But if you remember in 2 Timothy 4:12, which is written well after this, Paul describes that Titus has been sent to this area called Dalmatia. So he wasn't on Crete forever. And part of the lesson there is that an elder needs to be dedicated to the work, diligent in teaching, because you don't have forever to get that work done. And the other way Paul encourages Titus is this command in verse 13. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. The only thing we know about Zenas is what it says right there. He's a lawyer. And that could be Jewish law, although I assume by his name that he is a he is a Roman attorney. Apollos is well known in Scripture. He's going to pop up soon in our study in Acts. He is a traveling Jewish preacher from Alexandria, Egypt, and he's going to become a Christian and an evangelist. But apparently, Zenas and Apollos are both on the island of Crete with Titus. And Paul is telling Titus, "I'm going to send a replacement for you, and when he comes, you come to Nicopolis. But right away, I want you to send Zenas and Apollos." These beloved brothers are to be sent on their way immediately. That word diligently there means right away, speedily. And in addition to sending them, Titus is supposed to make sure that their expenses are covered. So Paul says, make sure that nothing be wanting unto them. Or the way we'd say it today is make sure they have everything they need. Verses 14 and 15 offers Paul's final words to Titus in this letter. They're confirmation of what he's already written. Verse 14, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. There's that good works again. If you've noticed, this is the sixth time in this little letter that Paul's referring to good works. He is very concerned about behavior that matches what we believe. But what he says there is, let ours also learn to maintain good works. You learn them because they are not natural to you. So if this repeated reference to good works, you've heard that and you've thought, man, I wish that was something I wanted to do. Stop wishing. Teach yourself to do it. It's something you learn, Paul says here. It's not natural to us. And the way to learn to do good works is to watch for opportunities. You know, the way it's worded here, where it says maintain good works for necessary uses, that's not really how we would say it today. Today we would say something more like continue to do good things when you see pressing needs. You're going to have an opportunity to meet someone's needs, whether that's a financial need or offering a ride or lending a hand, speaking a kind word, or just spending some time with them. You have an ability to meet someone's needs, and that good work should not be neglected, because Paul says if it's neglected, the end of verse 14, you're like a tree that's not bringing any fruit. You are unfruitful. You're not producing for Christ the way you are intended. And of course, Paul typically adds something like verse 15 in his letters. Essentially, everybody with me says hi. Say hi to all of those who faithfully love us. May God's grace be with you all, because it's only by grace, it's undeserved favor that offers us hope. And so listen, that's the pastoral epistles. I have spent more time in the past year preaching to myself than I've spent preaching to you. Although I trust it's profitable for you, if for nothing else than setting a standard that you're going to keep me in line. I do want to just point out one other thing that stood out to me last night as I was reading this. Look at verse 14. Paul says, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses. That let ours, it seems like such an odd wording, let ours. So when I looked it up, it is hoi hemetroi, which means let the people of us, or let our people. So Paul's referring to the church members on Crete. That's especially obvious because it's another call to good works, which he's been concerned about for this whole letter. But it struck me that he calls the church members our people. And I am content to believe that he does not intend that in any way as possession. Unfortunately, too many men fall into the mindset of possessiveness, right? This is my church. That's not what Paul's saying. That's not even the main point of the verse. But Paul just naturally assumes that there is a relationship, not a possession, but a relationship between Titus and the church members. He assumes that also with Timothy and in the other pastoral epistles. Actually, we also see that in the letters that he writes to the churches. If you recall in Philippians 2:20, he tells the church that he's going to send Timothy to them soon. For I have no other man who's like-minded who will naturally care for your state. And what he's saying there is, I'm going to send Timothy to you because I know when Timothy gets to that assembly, Timothy is going to see that assembly and he's going to love them. They're going to become his people. So he just naturally assumes the same thing about Titus, commanding in this letter, be diligent in pastoring the people that are a part of us or our people. And so Paul assumes it to be true, and we should know that it should be true, that there's a loving relationship from the elder like Titus to the Christian community where he ministers. Look, I know it's a blessing on my life from the Lord that I can look at y'all. If I can bring myself to look at y'all. with the same love and think of you as my people, not in a possessive sense. I don't own you. But mine in the sense of this is the place where God has placed me and this is the people who God's put on my heart to serve. Oh, good grief. Let's just go eat some cookies.